If you have your Bible with you or on your phone or whatever, if you'd like to turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 13 as we close off our series in this super letter. So 2 Corinthians chapter 13, and I want to read all 14 verses. So this is the Word of God. This will be my third visit to you. Every matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I already give you a warning when I was with you the second time. I now repeat it while absent. On my return, I will not spare those who sinned earlier or any of the others, since you are demanding proof that Christ is speaking through me. He is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For to be sure, he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power. Likewise, we are weak in him, yet by God's power we will live with him to serve you. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you, unless, of course, you fail the test? And I trust that you will discover that we have not failed the test. Now we pray to God that you will not do anything wrong, not that people will see that we have stood the test, but that you will do what is right, even though we may have seemed to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. We are glad whenever we are weak, but you are strong, and our prayer is for your perfection. This is why I write these things when I am absent, that when I come I may not have to be harsh in my use of authority, the authority the Lord gave me for building you up, not for tearing you down. Finally, brothers, goodbye. Aim for perfection, listen to my appeal, be of one mind and live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints send their greetings. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. So today we come to our final message in this series in 2 Corinthians. We've been studying it since way back in September. And we come now to bring the plane into land as we look at Chapter 13. How will Paul choose to end this lovely and yet very honest letter? It's, as we've said, it's one of his most personal and honest letters. He's very vulnerable. He shares his heart. He himself, of course, has been viewed as weak by his opponents. There's this very strong theme has run 2 Corinthians of in the weakness of the world. There is strength. The world looks at the cross and sees a symbol of weakness. The world looks at suffering and sees weakness. But in these things, Christ is moving and working and changing and bringing lives to himself and establishing the church. Paul was an authentic, true apostle and leader of the church of Jesus Christ. And here in these last few words, he again has something to say to those who oppose him, but also a word of encouragement to the majority of the church who wish to follow him. So we're going to look at three things today. We're going to look at a warning, a challenge, and a blessing. First of all, in verses 1 to 4, we have a warning. As I said, we see earlier in the letter that although Paul has often been viewed as weak, and he has even boasted in his weakness and the suffering that he has undergone over the years, he also from time to time has been quite bold and strong in his language. For example, back in chapter 10, he says, I will be ready to punish every act of disobedience. And as he prepares for his third visit to this church in chapter 13, he warns them, as he comes to them as an apostle with the authority of Jesus. Yes, in weakness he came to the cross. Yes, in weakness he suffered. But the power of Christ lives in him. And as a leader of the church, the power of Christ will be displayed and it will be exhibited. Paul says in verse 4, Christ was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power. God's power is evident in the church and in the leadership of the church. It is evident in the apostles and also in the elders and leaders who Paul appoints in every church. This was the standard practice of Paul. Whenever he planted a church, he established the leadership, a plurality of elders. It's always a plurality. That's biblical. That's what's been laid down. And these leaders are acting in the best interests of each local church. The elders, if you like, have the keys of the kingdom. But it's not to wield power selfishly or unjustly, but in service. You'll see there at the end of verse 4 that he says, yet by God's power we will live with him to serve you. It's about serving the church. It's about the blessing and the benefit of the membership. The church at Corinth was certainly one of the more interesting churches that Paul planted. Those of you who know 1 Corinthians know that there's an awful lot of teaching in it about the gifts of the Spirit. Chapters 12 to 14 of 1 Corinthians, we get most of our teaching about the gifts of the Spirit and how we can control those and operate them and so on. So at one extreme, you had a church which was very spiritual, which was longing to see God. And then at the other side, we've got a church which actually, in some respects, was quite immoral and had issues of immorality and even debauchery within it. So we see the highs and the lows within this one church at Corinth. Now, we didn't read it, but just if you look back to 2 Corinthians 12, and the last verse of chapter 12, he says, I'm afraid that when I come again, my God will humble me before you, that I will be grieved over many who have sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, the sexual sin, and the debauchery in which they have indulged. So Corinth was this church with this mixture in it. And Paul wants to come in this final third visit to root out and to deal with the sin. He has warned them. He warned them in the 1 Corinthians letter. He warned them in the missing letter that we don't have. And he's warning them again in this third letter, which we call 2 Corinthians. Of course, where you have a church of any size, basically where you have people, you have sin. But as we will see in a moment, we should, as much as possible, self-discipline ourselves. Exercise spiritual discipline ourselves so that we don't need an apostle or an elder to come and to discipline us. We can self-discipline through the means of grace, daily Bible reading, daily prayer. This is one of the reasons I'm doing this little course on Sunday evenings about how to read the Bible, because it's so vital. It is so important for our spiritual health that we are reading God's Word. Last week, Willis was talking about the importance of corporate worship, and it is important when we hear God's Word taught, but also we need to self-feed ourselves each day, self-feeding ourselves in God's Word. And through that discipline and the discipline of the public worship of God and the discipline of loving, serving, and reaching and giving in Christ's name, it helps us to be healthy as Christians. So this is the warning that Paul gives, and he gives it to us today. Watch you don't drift away, watch you don't wander off. You need to self-discipline yourself. The eldership is in place to act as the authority of Christ. They hold that power lovingly and responsibly. But sometimes they must warn and exhort and admonish because the sheep are wandering. So pray for our leaders. Pray for our eldership. We as members of the church voluntarily submit ourselves to their leadership and their oversight. That's part of what it is to be a real church and a healthy church. And to do that, we need to self-examine, to test, to self-correct ourselves. So there's a warning. Paul says, I'm coming. And then secondly, he says, therefore, I'm going to give you a challenge. We see this challenge in verses 5 to 10. The challenge is to examine yourselves, to test yourselves. It was the ancient philosopher Socrates who said, "The unexamined life is not worth living." A bit extreme, perhaps, but we get his point. And I think Paul would have agreed with Socrates. The unexamined life is not worth living. Over the past year, we have got used to self-testing, to self-examining ourselves. As we've lived with this COVID virus over the last 18 months, we've become familiar with these antigen self-test kits. This is called a lateral flow test. I mean, a couple of years ago, if you'd asked us, what's a lateral flow test? We'd say, we haven't a clue. But by golly, we know what a lateral flow test is now. Some of you, even this morning, maybe have had a lateral flow test. Don't worry, I'm not going to do one in front of you. But our whole culture has changed. PCRs, lateral flows, isolation. We have learnt what it is to self-test as people through this. It's been part of the armory of trying to defeat COVID. But we have self-testing in other areas of life as well. Our cars are always self-testing. If you've bought a car maybe or own a car which is maybe less than 5 years old, we've discovered that more and more of our cars are run by computers. And constantly they are running diagnostic tests and self-testing. Most modern vehicles today contain a network of onboard computers known as electronic control units. They're continually monitoring the performance of the car. They can self-diagnose faults. There are sensors in the vehicle and in the engine which tell you if you've got low fluid levels, if your brake fluid's low, if your oil is low, if your engine temperature is not right, or if there's any other dozens and dozens of things that can go wrong. And then it generates an error code, and suddenly you see maybe a light on your dashboard. So more and more our cars are like computers, and they're self-diagnosing. The computer we have at home with the laptops, you have antivirus software, and every so often they're running in the background, checking for enemies, checking for stuff that's not going to be helpful to the good performance of your computer. We're getting used to this self-testing. Physically, we're encouraged to look after ourselves. I have a phone, a smartphone, carry it in my pocket usually, and it beeps whenever I've reached 10,000 steps a day. Maybe you've got one of those as well. I mean, I didn't put that on. I wouldn't have put it on actually, but it's there. It tells me when I've done 10,000 steps, you're healthy. I'm just waiting for the next app that tells us when we've eaten 5 bits of fruit or vegetables. And some of us have invested. Maybe in Christmas someone brought you a present or something that is kind of a self-diagnostic tool which helps you to live in a healthy way to the optimum of your performance. We are used to these things. Self-testing is not new. And Paul says, examine yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Test yourselves. And one of the best ways of testing ourselves I have found is using your spiritual flow kit, your Bible. And as we come and as we look into the Bible as the Word of God each day, as we take that spiritual test, it's like a mirror to our souls. It tells us what's really going on. So if you want to be healthy, if you want to test yourself, then each day read a little bit of God's Word, pray it through, apply it. It will make a difference. It helps you to be healthy. It's your spiritual flow test. We're singing today about the Spirit flowing through us, the Spirit's power flowing through us. It's one of the best ways is to keep engaging. Soak yourself in God's Word. Apply it. It's so healthy. It's so good for us. If we're to be a real church, a healthy church, we need to self-test. Read the Word of God. We self-test our character. Are we growing in the fruit of the Spirit? Earlier this week, I read the Encounter with God, the Scripture Union Notes, in my daily devotional. And earlier this week, perhaps some of you were reading them as well, and they were looking at Matthew chapter 23, where Jesus is attacking the Pharisees for their hypocrisy. And as part of the devotional encouraged us to ask these questions of self-examination. Am I helping people enter God's kingdom, or am I hindering them? Is my life consistent with my words? Do I honor God with integrity? Am I focused on justice, mercy, and faithfulness, or am I obsessed with trivia? Is my inner life pleasing to God, or am I hiding secret darkness? Do I receive God's word from others with a teachable heart and mind? These are good questions, good self-examination questions to ask yourselves. So the Bible is our spiritual flow test kit. It washes us, it sanctifies us, it changes us, it probes us. Note in verse 9 that Paul says that I am praying for your perfection. And again in verse 11 he says, aim for perfection. Now that's challenging, isn't it? Because it's actually impossible to reach perfection this side of heaven. That does not mean that we don't still have it as our goal. Because remember, Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 48, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So even though we will not reach perfection this side of heaven, Paul and Jesus still encourage us to aim high. Aim to put to death the sin, the habitual sins, the besetting sins. Aim to grow in the fruit of the Spirit. Aim to open your life more and more to God's desire, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Because when we do that, we are actually happier as people. Do you want to be happy? Well, then follow Jesus' teaching. Be perfect as I am perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. We need to put to death the bad habits, the secret sins. You know, secret sins have a way of coming out. I'm a great believer in the principle laid down in Numbers 32 and 23. Numbers 32 and 23 says, be sure your sin will find you out. In my own life, I've seen this. In leading a church in Highkirk, before that in Second Killyleagh, I have seen this verse working out every week, every month, every year. Be sure your sin will find you out. You may think you can keep it secret for a while. You may think you can keep it hidden from your partner, your spouse, your parents, your friends. You can't hide it from God, but be sure it will come out. So it's better to self-test. It's better to self-examine. It's better to confess it. Get it out there, because it's going to get out there. And then ask for the grace of God to deal with it. But if we cannot reach perfection, do we give up? No, Paul exhorts us, as I've said, to keep aiming for perfection. We live in this tension, don't we? We know that one day when we get to heaven, we will be declared, sinless. In fact, we're even declared sinless now in Christ. But as we live our lives, there's a tension, isn't there? We know, okay, one day, no condemnation in Christ, but my day-to-day walking in the world is full of temptation, and sometimes I give in, sometimes I succumb. You know, we get this tension in Romans chapter 7, don't we, with Paul? You know, the good I want to do, I don't do. The stuff that I don't want to do, I end up doing. Woe is me. And I do believe he's speaking of his Christian experience. It is our experience in this tension between the now and the not yet. As we test ourselves, we want to be perfect. We want to honor God. Sometimes people look and see, okay, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. By grace we have been saved. Therefore, it doesn't matter how I live. It doesn't matter how much I sin. But that is to misunderstand the gospel. That is to cheapen grace, because we want to please God. Just as, if you're married, you want to please your partner. You want to do the best for them. You don't want to annoy them or anger them or frustrate them. So when we're in Christ, we recognize, yes, there is sin. But the idea is that as we travel with Christ, as we journey with him, as we are sanctified, there should be less and less sin. We want to please him. We want to be as perfect on earth as we can be, knowing we will never reach that, the side of heaven. Let me illustrate with a very simple illustration in terms of what this looks like. So imagine that this page is your daily life, okay? And on this page, we've got various black dots or black marks which represent sin in your life or my life. And certainly it's there in everyone. It's there before we come to know Christ. And then an interesting thing happens. Whenever we come to Christ and we confess our sin, we come to Christ on the cross. The sin doesn't go away immediately. In fact, what happens is as the Holy Spirit comes into us, the sin actually becomes more prominent. We begin to see the sin. And we begin to see the seriousness of the sin where before we maybe didn't think it was serious at all. And the small sins actually become bigger as Christ's Holy Spirit comes into us. And in fact, some things that we thought were never sin before, suddenly they start to feature on our radar as sins and stuff that needs to be dealt with and put to death. So initially when we come to Christ, actually, it looks even more depressing because there's more sin, there's more spots, and they're bigger. But as we aim for perfection and as we travel with Jesus and as we invite his Holy Spirit into our lives and as we read his word and as we pray, we find that the spots start to disappear. They'll never disappear completely. But the white space, which represents the sanctification of Christ and the robe of righteousness which we wear, those spaces get bigger and the spots get smaller whenever we're self-testing and confessing and walking with Christ and filling our lives with his Holy Spirit. He starts to change us over the years. Are you self-testing? Are you seeing that? Are others seeing that in you? And then one day, we will be declared sinless, spotless in Christ. And it will be our reality, not only a declaration, but it will be a reality in a new heaven and new earth. All gone. So this is the challenge that Paul gives us as he gave it to the Corinthian church. He says, I'm giving you a warning. You've got sin in your lives. You have sin in your fellowship. You need to get rid of it. I'm going to discipline you. But I challenge you before I come to self-test every day. Self-test. 1 John 3:6 says, no one who lives in Christ keeps on sinning. Okay, we'll not reach perfection this side of heaven. But the direction of travel is one way, putting sin to death. And that, folks, is the way to happiness. That is the secret to contentment. That is the secret to a life that is purring along, just like your car, you know, when it's self-testing all the time, it's in good order, it's maybe just had its MOT, whatever, and it's purring along. It's in optimum performance. That's where we want to be, in optimum performance. Outside of Christ, the direction is always towards sin. But inside of Christ, the trend, the direction is always towards sanctification. So Paul signs off his letter with a warning, with a challenge to self-test, to keep self-examining. And then thirdly and finally, in verses 11 to 14, he finishes off with a farewell blessing. He finishes, we're glad to hear, quite positively. He has a warm ending. He uses lovely positive words like grace and love and peace. You know, the past 16 or 18 months have been such a test of character, such a test of our patience. They've been a test of life in general, but they've been a test of fellowships and church life. I certainly have not known as challenging a period as a minister than these past 18 months. Paul here speaks about the fellowship that there should normally be. He speaks of a holy kiss, this idea of kind of you're close, you're fellowshipping close enough to give a holy kiss. Now, we don't give holy kisses. As Presbyterians, we don't do holy kisses. We didn't even do them pre-pandemic. We could start to do them with masks, perhaps, maybe not. But the idea is that we are a family, we are a fellowship. And what has happened over these last months is that it has been disconnected, it has been torn apart, it has been fractured. And even still, there's folks who are not physically here because they can't be, and they're watching online. And that has so fractured the fellowship. And we're still recovering from that. It has been a difficult, difficult time. And what Paul longs to see in the Corinthian church, longs to see in any real church, is this sense of family and support and closeness. And we long for that day when we can get back there. We have lost so much. I don't know about you, but I was reading an article this week in the newspaper. I was saddened to read it. The Oxford University Press every year do a survey of about 8,000 pupils aged between 7 and 14. And they give them a short list of 10 words, which kind of sum up the year. And they ask them to pick the word that most, emphasizes how they're feeling in this past year. And the word that most of these students, these children, the word that most of them chose to sum up 2021 was anxiety. Isn't that sad? But it probably sums up many of our lives as well. If we were to say, what has this year been like? It's been anxious. Anyway, they were given 10 words to sum up 2021. And the 10 words that they had to choose from were anxiety, challenging, isolate, well-being, resilience, bubble, kindness, remote, cancelled, and empathy. They may have had to have the word empathy explained to them. But after discussing the words with their teachers, the majority of the pupils went for anxiety. It's interesting watching the pattern and the trend of the words over the past 6 or 7 years. In 2014, the word that the children picked was minions. Some of you say, what on earth is a minion? Well, it's a small yellow furry animal. They're not real. But they were obviously very much in films and cinema and so on. So minions was the word in 2014. 1 year later, in 2015, the word was hashtag. Again, a fairly neutral word, one of those words that was becoming more common. But the article says, however, since then, since 2015, the words for each successive year have grown gloomier in tone. In 2016, the word was refugee. In 2017, the word was Trump. In 2018, the word was plastic. In 2019, you can probably guess, the word was Brexit. And in 2020, the word was coronavirus. Someone from the Children's Society said, it's concerning that anxiety has been the number one word over this past year, but it isn't surprising when you consider all the restrictions and the changes the children have had to endure. It has been a difficult time for all of us and for church. What will be our word of the year in Highkirk for 2022? I think my longing would be that it might be one of these three: grace, love, and fellowship. Eugene Peterson, in his Message translation — I always love going to the Message translation, particularly if there's a difficult passage that you're reading, I just can't understand the thrust of that. Eugene usually nails it pretty well. And his lovely paraphrase of verse 14 is, the amazing grace of the Master Jesus Christ, the extravagant love of God, and the intimate friendship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Isn't that lovely? The amazing grace of the Master Jesus, the extravagant love of God, and the intimate friendship of the Holy Spirit be with all of you. So I can end this series in no better way than with that Trinitarian blessing that Paul gave to the church so long ago, which we use nearly every Sunday. How wonderful to see the propagation and the flourishing of grace, love, fellowship amongst us into 2022. Will you pray with me that that's what we see? as we move forward as a real church. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word to our hearts. We see a warning. Help us to come under the discipline of the word of God and the discipline of the means that you have put in place of leadership and eldership. Help us, Lord, to self-test and examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith. Lord, help us even now today to commit to reading a bit of your word every day, taking time to pray that we might flourish and be healthy spiritually, our spiritual flow test. And then help us to bless one another, hopefully, as we see restrictions ending as we move further into this year and we see the growth of love and grace and fellowship amongst us. In Christ's name we pray. And God's people said, Amen.